Hello? Testing. There we go. All right. Okay. So, but within that, too, we're celebrating this thematic, you know, these themes of Christ and the Christmas season. There it is, the Christmas season. I just want to personally promote the devotionals that you were given last week, the devotionals that are still sitting on the white credenza out there, if you didn't get one. And for you and your spouse and your family to go through those together. So Christy and I started that last night. I hope some of you did as well. If you didn't, you can make it up. You can do two in one day and make it up. But this has been good for Christy and I. It's only been one night. Last year we did this and we didn't get through all 24 of them. All right, we failed. But we succeeded because we got through more than the previous year. And so this year we're going to try to do the whole thing. And so I just encourage you and your spouse to do that together and then pray together. As far as the family goes with the children, we have also some packets back there as well for the family and for the kids. And if we run out today, Kyle's going to make copies for you this week. But I just encourage you to make the most of this season because here's the deal. Christmas... It's kind of stupid to me because we're celebrating his birth that happened actually like in April-ish, okay? And originally we're celebrating Christmas in order to counter that pagan holiday of way back when. But then over the years, what has Christmas become? It's become a pagan holiday of just narcissism, self-giving, giving gifts to others, maybe, but forgetting that the true and one gift is God's Son to us. And so it's hard to not be distracted. It's hard to not be overly busy. You know, it's hard to not worship all these little glories that abound during the season and forget to worship the glory, and that is Jesus. So make use of those devotionals. Make use of them. They're good. And just make sure you're working your heart during this season that Christ would be glorified and not us. Cool? All right, that was the sermon before the sermon. Here's the real one. You ready? We're in Luke chapter 1. We're looking at verses 67 through 80. And looking at the song of Zechariah. I'll tell you about it right now. So in our previous passage last week, we took a break from Matthew. And we read about Hannah, okay? And if you recall, Hannah was a barren woman who the Lord would ultimately bless with a child. And today, we focus on Zechariah, an old man whose old wife is also barren. She's been barren for years. And in Luke 1 through 13, if you look back in your Bible a little bit, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah, and he promises them a son. So we read there, but the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Many will rejoice at his birth. I'm sorry, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." And so Zechariah hears this message, but he doesn't believe the message. He does not believe the angel. He complains that he's too old. He complains that his wife is too old. And the angel's response to him and his lack of unbelief, right, is that Zechariah's mouth is going to be shut during the whole duration of the pregnancy. He will not be able to speak. He will be mute until the baby arrives. And so for 9 months, that's what happens. Zechariah is unable to speak until this baby is born. Completely mute, completely frustrated, could you imagine? Until this baby is born. The son is born. He is named John. And then in verse 67, we begin our passage this morning. Zechariah opens his mouth and he speaks for the first time. And so in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And so after this long duration of not being able to speak, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesies, and this word of the Lord through his mouth becomes a word of praise to the Lord. The Lord God is what? To be blessed. Why? Because in the birth of this child, John, right? Through the birth of this kid, Zechariah's kid now, the Lord God has visited and redeemed his people. Although they may feel abandoned, the Lord God has not forgotten his people, Israel. The Lord has visited them and set into motion their very redemption. The word redeem here simply means to buy back. Think of an auctioning block. Israel is now going to be bought back, the Lord's special possession among all the nations. They have lived in subjugation under various empires and rules for all of their life. And currently it's under the thumb of Rome. But now the Lord is here. He has visited them and he is going to buy them back. He is fulfilling his promises from long ago, uttered through all the words of all the prophets. A horn of salvation is being raised up to deliver for them from their enemies, from the hand of all who hate them. So today's the day represented in the birth of this child, John. But this deliverance of God's people is not for themselves alone. It is for his glory. It's for their deliverance, but ultimately, digging down even deeper, it's not just for their deliverance. Ultimately, it is for God's glory. It is to showcase his mercy. Look at what verse 72 says. God's purpose in delivering Israel from their enemies is this: to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. John's birth will ultimately result in the showcasing of God's mercy promised to and through Abraham so long ago. And what was this promise? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 when he speaks to Abraham and says, "The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." From the very beginning, Israel was always intended to be a blessing to all the nations. Israel was always intended to showcase God's mercy to all the nations, to showcase his mercy that they experienced themselves in covenantal love with the Lord, with Yahweh. It's God's mercy that is to be showcased. This was what the Lord always intended to do. His mercy. And so if mercy was what God always intended to showcase to all peoples, to all nations, then what is the exact nature of that mercy? What is the essence of this mercy that he wishes to showcase to all peoples? If we continue reading in verse 73, he says, "To grant us what? To grant us that we being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God's mercy was never about saving his people from their physical enemies. That's a byproduct. But his intention was never just to deliver you and I from our physical problems. You believe that? Because it's not what's preached in a lot of churches. God's mercy was always about saving his people from their spiritual enemies. God's mercy was about saving his people from the sinful worship of their sinful hearts, from worshiping false gods. The Lord's mercy was always about freeing his people from their enslavement to various idols that prevented them from serving, that is worshiping. Serving means worship. So these idols of the heart that prevented his people from worshiping him without fear and in holiness and in righteousness. The promise to Abraham was a blessing for him, his family, his entire lineage. But Abraham's blessing wasn't given for Abraham alone. It was given as a blessing for all people, a blessing that all nations and all peoples would be delivered from the hand of their enemies, that is, their true enemies. When you read the Old Testament, it's just one long story of Israel being in conflict with external enemies. From the very beginning, I mean, you have Abraham in conflict with people. Close to him, Lot. People far from him, other kings. And you just continue reading all the way through, you know, Joseph, Potiphar's wife. You know, we get out of Pharaoh, we go into the promise, the wilderness, the promised land, judges, the kings. It's just constant conflict with external enemies. But when you read the Bible, it's also one ginormous story about God, or about the people's conflict with God, right? What we see here in verse 74 and 75 is that Israel's physical deliverance from their enemies was never God's true blessing. Instead, it simply paved the way to showcase God's true blessing to the nations. And what was God's true blessing? It was his mercy. His mercy towards sinful men and women that one day would be shown through Christ Jesus. Our central truth this morning is because of God the Father's great mercy, salvation is now available to all who put their faith in Christ Jesus. This is the mercy that God would showcase to all the nations. That salvation, not from physical enemies, but salvation from God himself, would now be available through his Son, Jesus Christ. In God's mercy, it's God's mercy that's the true blessing for all mankind. For it's God's mercy that delivers us from our true enemies. It's God's mercy that frees us from the enslavement of our true enemies. You and I are all in great need of deliverance from our enemies. But folks, our greatest enemies are not external. Our greatest enemy is not our spouse. It's ourselves. Our greatest enemy is not our boss. It's within. Our greatest enemy is not our child at the moment in this season of life. It's us. And so verse 72 through 75 contain a very long, complex sentence. This is a long thought here that we have in verses 72 through 75. There's lots of commas, lots of appositives. But look at the beginning of verse 72 with me. We have this purpose of God, this blessing, and it's to show his mercy. And then try to connect that primary purpose at the beginning to its description at the end of verse 73 in that phrase, to grant us. Through this birth of John the Baptist, God will show his mercy for what purpose? His mercy will be showcased for what purpose? It is to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might what? That God will show his mercy for the purpose of granting us the ability to what? Specifically, the answer is to serve him. That God would grant us in his mercy the ability to truly worship him without fear, in righteousness and in holiness. This has been God's eternal plan from the very beginning, his eternal purpose, that through Christ you and I might be delivered from our enemies in order that we might experience the full measure of his mercy and therefore be able to serve him, to be able to worship him, not in fear, not in sin, not in unrighteousness, but with confidence and in holiness and in righteousness all of our days eternally. This is God's mercy. This is his blessing, to be able to worship God. That's the blessing. You see, the Bible consistently teaches that you and I are unable to worship God, the one true God. Instead, you and I are constantly trying to create our own little versions of God and worship those versions of God. But we're unable to worship the one true God. Sin has so fully corrupted every nook and cranny of our heart. And so instead of having a desire to worship that God, we worship created things. Things that were created out of hand, or philosophies, ideas, concepts, ideologies that man has created in his head. Zechariah declares that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him, that is, worship him. Friend, the external enemies that you and I fight each and every day are not our real enemies. Next time you get in a fight with your spouse, you got to just pause and step back and say, this is not my real enemy. Next time you get in a fight with your dad, some of you don't have dads, I know that. But man, you know, parents, fathers, sons, next time you get in the fight, he's not my enemy. Your neighbor, not your enemy. The external enemies that you and I fight each and every day are not our real enemies. Our real enemies are those things that prevent us from worshiping God without fear and in righteousness and holiness. All right. What are the enemies that prevent us from worshiping God without fear? That prevent us from worshiping God in righteousness and in holiness? They are sin, they are Satan, and they are death. What prevents us from worshiping the one true God without fear, in holiness, and in righteousness? It's sin's lies. It's sin's deception. Sin's deceit that tempts us to fear that God is not good. Just stay with me. To actually fear that God maybe isn't that good. You know, society, we got all these polarizing ideologies. You know, and you have the left and the right, and morality is this and morality is that, and choose your own adventure. And so much of it is based on, or so much of our hearts are swayed to this side of the morality spectrum because, well, maybe God isn't that good. So, sin's deceit, sin's lies that tempt us to fear that God is not actually good. This is straight from Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Did he really believe that? Why would God withhold his goodness from me? Why would he withhold that one tree? This was Satan's temptation. This was his deceit from the very beginning. That somehow we think that God really isn't that good. That he's somehow holding out on us. That he doesn't love us. That he is not all-powerful. That he is not all-knowing. That he is not all-present. That we, in fact, know better than the all-wise, all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. And it's this sin, it's sin's desire that now resides in our heart, an unholy corruption that compels you and I to rebel against God's desires, to choose our selfish desires over his loving, righteous, and true desires. What prevents us from worshiping the one true God without fear, in holiness and in righteousness? It's also this guy named Satan, who's real, but he's not in your bedroom. He's probably somewhere else, but he's got minions who he's sending after you. He's got minions that is influencing this world, but it is Satan, the father of lies, who deceived our grandparents, who is actively at work deceiving us through the world. It is Satan, utterly wicked and utterly opposed to God's righteousness. Satan who builds up false gods. Satan who builds up false saviors, false gospels, false idols that tempt us with, offer us satisfaction and contentment, but always fail to deliver that satisfaction and that contentment. It's Satan who spreads the demonic propaganda that we must worship everything except the one thing. What prevents us from worshiping the one true God without fear and holiness and righteousness? It's sin, it's Satan, but it's also death. It's death that grips our hearts with fear. It's death's shadow that constantly mocks us, that points out our weaknesses, that is somehow able to swindle so many of us into thinking that if we just end it right now, it will all be over. That if we simply cease to exist, the pain will go away. But folks, nothing can be further from the truth. It doesn't end in death. There's life after death. And there's consequences for the choices that we make. I read some statistics this week. In the U.S. alone, last year in the U.S. alone, 47,000 suicides. It's the 50-year high. And you and I have a hope. We have peace, joy, love, and hope in Christ. But the world around us, and some of us even in here maybe, there's a lot of depression, a lot of fear, a lot of darkness. 47,000 suicides. And it's death's deception. You know, Bush Sr. died 2 days ago. Guess what? All of us are going to die. But his last words were pretty encouraging. And his faith should be encouraging to us and to the rest of this world. But what prevents you and I from worshiping the one true God without fear in holiness and righteousness? It's these three things: sin, Satan, and death. Our true enemy is sin, guys. Sin that discourages us from worshiping the one true God. Sin that encourages us to worship self, to worship created things, to trust and to hope in created things. Your child's wayward and you're hoping that this and this manipulation and that minute will save. No, our hope is Christ and his power to save alone. your fear is in your job and financials and all that kind of stuff. And so you're trying to manipulate and it's all about self and figuring out. And no, it's God and his power alone. Our greatest enemy is the sin that causes you and I to choose worldliness over holiness, iniquity over righteousness, and death over life. It's within. We want to believe that the problem isn't within ourselves, that the problem is without. It's all y'all. It's not me. That you is the reason I feel this way. You feel this way because there's something wrong with you. We want to put all the blame on our external enemies, boss, neighbor, spouse, kids, parents, but the real enemy is the eternal enemy that lurks within the darkness of our hearts. Sin deceives you and I into thinking that the real problem is out there in the horizontal landscape of the world and all of its drama. But the horizontal conflict that you and I see and the horizontal conflict that seeps into our lives is not the real disease. That's just all the symptoms of the disease. And it's all indicative of a more important, more drastic, terrible, awful consequence that is related to more the vertical conflict in our hearts between us and God. Here's the interesting thing. God uses these external enemies that are in our lives, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're trying to point your finger at, God uses these external enemies to simply reveal to us the real internal enemy, our sinful hearts, our rebellious hearts, our wicked hearts. But the good news, here's the good news, that God the Father has demonstrated his great mercy in the midst of all this crazy chaos, all the finger pointing, all the drama. God has demonstrated his great mercy to us by sending his Son to save us from all of our spiritual enemies. And this would become John the Baptist's ministry. His ministry to point men and women to this truth. Look at verse 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist would become God's voice in the wilderness, not just in a barren wasteland outside of Jerusalem, but the voice of God in this dark and sinful fallen world. John the Baptist would go before the Lord, that is Christ Jesus, and he would prepare the way for the Savior's coming. The imagery reflects the practice of the servants who would go on before the king, and they would clear the road of obstacles so that the king could travel, unfettered down the highway. There's a tree, there's a rock in the road, and they would clear it so that he could sit on his, whatever you call it, the guys carried him and stuff, and he wouldn't be interrupted as he traveled. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, to remove obstacles for the gospel. He would become the precursor to God's great mercy, to give knowledge of salvation to his people for the forgiveness of their sins. This was God's tender mercy. Tender mercy to forgive men and women of their sin, to give light to those who have been sitting in darkness. Friend, have you been sitting in darkness? To give life to those who have been in death's grip, to give peace to those whose hearts have been at war with God himself. This is God's ultimate blessing, first given to Abraham, but purposed to be given to all men and women God's mercy, his tender mercy. This word tender is so weird because, you know, it's so tender. But in the Greek, actually, the Greek, it's literally means the inwards, the guts, the bowels. Talked about this before, but the heart in Greek, you know, the heart in the New Testament is the center of will, of decision. We have the mind up here. The heart is not love. It's not emotions like we like to think of it. It's the will. It's the central processor. I've used that term before. But emotions are actually located in the gut. And so, what does this mean? God's tender mercy, what does that mean? God's love comes out of his gut. His mercy is not robotic. It's not sterile. It's not without love. God's tender mercy, it comes from his guts. His mercy for sinners is infinitely expansive and comprehensive. God desires for our salvation so deeply that it comes from within his bowels. His love for us is strong. So strong that he was willing to give up his only son so that you and I might have forgiveness of sin, so that you and I might walk in light, so that you and I would have victory over death, and so that we would have peace with God. Luke ends his account with these words. He says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." You see, John the child would grow up. He would become John the Baptist. The angel of the Lord had prophesied to Zechariah that his old barren wife would have a son. Zechariah didn't believe him, and Zechariah paid the price for that disbelief in not being able to speak for 9 months. But the child came. And when this child came, this child fulfilled God's promises. And Zechariah could not stop at that point. He could not be stopped from proclaiming the true promises of God. The Lord God was about to visit and to redeem his people. The Lord God was about to fulfill his promises that he made so long ago through all of his prophets, through Abraham at the very beginning. The Lord was about to save all nations, tribes, and tongues from their greatest enemies. Our central truth this morning, because of God the Father's great mercy, salvation is now available to all who put their faith in Christ Jesus. This morning, we celebrate the hope that we have in this promise right here. So the first week of Advent, hope. We have this hope from this promise. God is a God of promises. In verse 80, we see once again that he fulfills another promise. And then as we continue reading, we see the birth of Christ and another fulfillment of another promise. He is a God of promises, and he answers those promises. It began with a promise so long ago to Abraham, a promise that was reiterated throughout the entire Old Testament until 2,000 years ago, Christ came and God the Father fulfilled his great promise. This morning, we celebrate the hope of Christ. The hope that we have in Christ, that we are forgiven of sins, that we have relationship and fellowship with God, that we no longer have to sit in the darkness, that we have life over the grave, that we have fellowship and peace with God the Father now, that he loves us dearly, so dearly that he sent his very Son into this dark world, that we may know him. Friend, is your soul longing for peace this morning? Is your soul longing for joy this morning? Is your soul longing for love? This is our hope. It is Christ. It is Christ Jesus who came to save us from our sin, to redeem us off the auctioning block, and give us fellowship once again with the Father. This morning, will you put your faith in Jesus once again? Maybe for the first time, but I imagine all of us need to do it again. Will you turn away from the promises of this world, all these promises that really don't deliver, promises that can't deliver, promises that continually only prove that they can't deliver? Will you turn to Christ again, and will you put your hope in Christ, the hope of all, the hope of our salvation? Will you do that this morning? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Lord, we thank you for loving us, for including us in this tremendous plan of yours to redeem us. Lord, that we would have life. Lord, that we would know joy and peace. We know your love. Lord, that we have this hope, but it's not this far-off hope. It's real. It's present. Lord, we've each experienced it. But Lord, we come to you in these moments confessing that we've just been tempted to trust in other things, and we've given in to those temptations, to trust that these things will satisfy us, that these things will bring contentment, that these things will bring joy and peace. Lord, that these things will give us meaning and purpose. Lord, we've trusted in ourselves, to save others, to create our own paths for righteousness and holiness. Lord, this morning, will you turn our hearts back to you? And will you help us to trust you this morning again? Lord, that we would bend the knee at the cross once again this morning. And Lord, that we would surrender our hearts to you. That there would be no darkness in them, that there would be no conflict within them. Lord, that there would be no death and decay within them, but Lord, that they would be righteous and holy. Lord, we praise you this morning. We give you glory. And we do so because you are worthy of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.